Here, grace alone. We've talked about, you know, Scripture alone, how Scripture is the sole authority and the final and ultimate authority in all matters of faith and practice. We've talked about, in the last hour, sola fide, and how justification is obtained by grace through faith alone. Faith is the sole instrument of our justification. And this hour, we're talking about grace, grace alone, sola gratia. And I was thinking about it, and I thought, you know, the obvious passage to deal with here is one that I'm sure is familiar to most of you. I would guess that most of you know these verses by heart, especially if you have been in and around the church for any amount of time. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it goes on. I'll read the whole passage later. But most of you know that text. By grace you have been saved through faith. And those prepositions are important. We're saved by grace. God's grace is the procuring cause of our salvation. Our faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of justification. But salvation is the work of God. And I think it was Spurgeon who said that's really the key truth. The key to all gospel truth is found in a statement you find in the book of Jonah, of all places, where Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is God's work. And that's Paul's stress here. And in fact, as you read these verses in Ephesians 2, you'll notice an echo of some of the very same things we talked about in the last hour from Romans 4. He's concerned about the fact that we have no reason to boast. He wants to stress that. And he wants to stress the fact that it is not in any way by a human work or any amount of human works that we lay hold of our salvation. And this text is one of those texts that spells it out so clearly that if you understand what Paul is saying and you read these verses, you wonder, how could anyone read these verses and imagine that there's any other way of salvation other than by grace through faith, by God's grace, so that God is the author and the accomplisher of our salvation, and the means by which we lay hold of it is simply faith. These are some of the most oft-quoted verses in all the New Testament. And as I said, probably most of you haven't memorized. That fact reflects how important this short text is to the Christian message, and especially how vital these truths are to the ministry of the gospel. This is actually one of a handful of places, maybe more than a handful, maybe three handfuls of places in the New Testament where the gospel is given to us in summary form, in a text that spells it out so clearly and in such plain, uncomplicated language that it becomes impossible to miss. Paul was a master of that. He had many passages. In fact, I'll share a few of them with you. But there are only three possible responses to a passage that is as simple and as clear as this one. You can believe it. You can twist it or misinterpret it and thereby explain it away. Or you can simply ignore it. But once you've been exposed to the truth of this text, you won't be able to stand before God in judgment and claim that you never heard the gospel. This is the pure, distilled, undiluted essence of the gospel. And as I said, Paul is a master at summarizing the gospel in simple statements like this. We have lots of texts in Scripture that sum up the gospel. Most of you would think immediately of John 3:16, and that's one place where the gospel is summed up very concisely. In Paul's writings, you have 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, where he talks about, he calls it the truths that were first delivered, and he talks about the historical facts of the gospel there. We have 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I almost preached on in the last hour. I thought about that text because it deals with the imputation of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us in a simple single statement where it says, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's such a brilliant summary of gospel truth. I almost hate to omit it from the passages this weekend, but I only had five times to speak, and so I had to leave something out. But anyway, each of those passages you can look at them and lay them side by side, and what you'll discover is they each have a different emphasis, slightly, but they all do the same thing. They all present the gospel in capsule form as simply and as concisely as language can possibly express such profound truth. And as a matter of fact, if you ask me to name off the top of my head three or four places in the Bible where the gospel is most powerfully summed up in the fewest possible words, there are several texts I might name. Obviously, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That stresses how the love of God, including his grace, is the procuring cause of our salvation. And that verse also implicitly acknowledges the incarnation and the deity of Christ, the facts of the gospel, and the atoning value of his death. All of that is encompassed in the simple expression, "God gave his only begotten Son." So John 3:16 highlights also faith, not works, as the instrumental cause of our salvation. Whoever believes in him, it clearly indicates that faith is the duty of all who hear the gospel, and it seals the promise of eternal life for all those who do believe. So the language of John 3:16 is amazing. It also makes it clear that our salvation is not a prize to be earned, but a gift to be received by faith. And if you really wanted to unpack John 3:16 completely, you'd discover that it also sheds light on the wrath of God against sin and the principle of justification by faith and several other vital gospel principles, including grace and the glory of Christ and his eternal relationship with God the Father. And so it really would be hard to think of any way to express the whole gospel in such few words any more beautifully than John 3:16 does it. That is well deserved as the most famous gospel text in all of Scripture. But then there's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. I named that one as well, which says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen." And so that passage outlines the way of salvation, as I said, using some of the most important historical facts of the gospel. Paul names them in chronological order. And there, by doing that, he sheds really bright light on the meaning of the atonement. Because if Christ's death was for our sins according to the Scriptures, then the only proper way to make any sense of the cross is in light of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In other words, Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, became the perfect substitute for sinners and took the punishment for sin in their place. And Christ's death was, Paul says, according to the Scriptures, in this sense. The Old Testament prophesied the crucifixion and did so in clear, graphic detail, both in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And so Paul's gospel summary in 1 Corinthians 15 has a kind of built-in apologetic. It's a defense of the truth of the gospel because it reminds us that the death of Christ fulfilled centuries-old prophecies to the letter. And that's a pretty strong proof that the gospel message is true and trustworthy. And it also affirms the literal historicity of the resurrection, Paul does, by pointing out the hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw Christ alive after his crucifixion. And the fact of the resurrection, in turn, proves that the sacrifice Christ offered was accepted by God as payment in full. And so that gives us assurance of eternal life to those who believe. You see how rich these texts are? Even though there's a few words, just 29 words in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 5:21 also packs a ton of gospel truth into even fewer words. God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there you have the truths of substitution, the imputation of our sin to Christ, and the imputation of his righteousness to the believer. As I said, that's one of my favorite texts. But perhaps the most single, most important biblical summary of the gospel is our text, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read it now from the ESV. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now that, I chose this text because it highlights the central role of divine grace in our salvation. It makes clear how we are saved and why we can't take credit for any part of it. It highlights the importance of gospel truth, doctrine, and it shows why true doctrine is absolutely essential. So it's not just enough to have a vague sense of positive feeling about some notion of Christ that you carry around in your head. But it's absolutely vital to have a right view of the true Christ and at least some rudimentary understanding of how he saves us, because if you think that there's something you yourself must do to be saved, some work you have to perform, some ritual you need to submit to, if you think that, then you're not really trusting Christ alone. And therefore, you haven't really laid hold of him and his salvation in the sense this passage describes. Every major facet of gospel truth is either implicit or explicit or otherwise alluded to in this text and its immediate context. And I think you'll get a glimpse of what I mean as we work our way through it this morning, I almost said, but it's afternoon already, isn't it? Going fast. But the point here is this is a profoundly important text, and its familiarity is well deserved. If you don't know this text by heart, you really ought to memorize it. The one great danger in studying or preaching about a text like this that's so familiar is the easy familiarity of it. Some people tune out and switch off the minute you announce you're going to preach on a text that's this familiar. Oh, I know that one. So there can't be anything new the preacher could possibly say about a passage like this that I haven't ever thought of before. And so you start checking your email or live tweeting, catching up on the scores or whatever. And I get that. I'm tempted to do that sometimes too, especially with a boring preacher, you know? But here's what makes it really bad to think that way. These verses are so profound and so full of truth and so vitally important, so amazingly rich with the glory of the gospel that, frankly, no matter how much time you have invested in the study of this text, I guarantee you haven't really plumbed the full depth of it yet. In fact, that was the frustration I had while I was preparing to teach on this passage. I repeatedly found myself wishing, you know, we could devote several weeks, several sessions to the study of the truth in this text and realize that even that wouldn't be enough to do it justice. You could do this for a year. And so this afternoon, I'm just barely going to be able to skim the surface of these three verses. And I'm going to take the best shot I can at trying to give you a clear perspective of this text in a single message. Now, to be perfectly honest, my highest goal here is just to give you enough of a taste for this passage that you will fall in love with it and want to study it further even on your own. Because if you've already memorized it, that's great. But now you need to meditate on it. And I think there's enough here to keep you busy really for a lifetime. And I want to outline it in three points that are suggested by the three key nouns in this text: grace, faith, and works. Three nouns, those are the three key words Paul uses to explain how the gospel saves us and how each one of them is vitally significant. And it's important not only that we understand those words themselves, but also that we see where each of those ideas fits properly into the gospel message as Paul outlines the way of salvation for us. And I want you to notice, first of all, that each of those nouns is associated with a different preposition. Just reach back into your junior high school memories that you have, I know, worked so hard to repress. Me too. But remember with me what a preposition is. It's one of the parts of speech. And prepositions are usually short words, usually single syllable words, not always, but usually. But they are important. They're vitally important. A preposition explains how a noun is related to some other concept. So prepositions are words like in and to, under, over, around, on, of, and a host of others. And right away you can see why preparations are important too, and I should have prepared this anyway. You can see why prepositions are so important. Because, for example, when a train is moving at high speed, it's, it makes a world of difference whether you are on that train or under it. And so prepositions may be small, but they are not insignificant, and they are indispensable to the meaning of a sentence. And the prepositions in our text are especially significant. So look at them. Each one is unique. Our salvation is by grace, through faith, for works, or unto works in some versions. And that makes a perfect outline for understanding what Paul is saying here. Salvation is by grace, through faith, unto good works. So let's break that down into those three ideas, and we'll consider them one at a time. First of all, you are saved by grace. Verse 8 starts with this statement, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And then the verse ends with the very same idea, "And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So he sandwiches it with two statements about the grace of God. Now, we don't have time to do a full review of the context here, but I need to say something about it, because notice the first word in this verse is "for," and that's actually a conjunction, not a preposition, and that's what ties it to what came immediately before. I don't want to sound too much like a junior high grammar teacher, but the word "for" can be a preposition. But in this case, it functions as a conjunction, which is a word in the same family as "and" or "but" or "therefore." And so what it does is it links this whole sentence to the idea that immediately preceded it. And so let's look at a little bit what that idea was in the quickest overview of the early verses that I can possibly give you. Notice, starting in verse 1, Paul says we are dead, period, spiritually dead. Alienated from God, verse 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. Verse 3, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. In other words, we're in bondage to our own evil lusts, and by nature the children of wrath. So he says we're dead, but living in the passions of our flesh. So it's a kind of living death. And that is a description of the condition we are born into. And that at the end of verse 3, he expressly applies it to all of humanity. There are no exceptions. This is the natural condition of the human race ever since Adam fell. He plunged us all into spiritual death and spiritual darkness. And we are completely helpless to do anything to lift ourselves out of that state. You see, every false religion in the world concocts some scheme by where men can better themselves and pull themselves up out of their lost condition. Christianity starts with the idea that that's hopeless. You might as well not even try. You're not going to make it. You need a savior because you cannot save yourself. That's the Christian message, and it's what sets Christianity against every other kind of human religion. But we are completely helpless to do anything to save ourselves. Because think about it, by definition, you cannot bring yourself back from the dead. To be dead is as hopeless a situation as there ever was. The theological term for this is total depravity. Total in the sense that death is always total. Like corpses in various stages of decay, we may not all manifest the same degree of putrefaction, but we are all totally dead, totally depraved, unable to do anything to save ourselves from the condition that's described in these first three verses. To borrow Jesus' words from John 3:18, because Jesus said this same thing. He said it like this: in our natural state, we are condemned already. Already condemned. But the next four verses describe what God did to save us and why he did it. He raised us from the dead. He brought us into union with Christ. He plugged us into the resurrection power of Christ, and he gave us the same legal status and divine favor that Christ has, all of which Paul signifies by saying in verse 6 that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now notice, God did all of this. He's not dependent on our help or our assistance in any way. God did this, and he did it, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. There's not a word here about anything we did to earn it or deserve it or to prompt God to do it for us. As a matter of fact, he did it by his own sovereign will, prompted only by his own love, verse 4. So we get no credit for it whatsoever. All we get are the blessings of salvation, and even though what we actually deserve is the opposite. And that is the very picture of divine grace. And that's why this word grace is the dominant word in this whole passage. It is the dominant concept in the gospel. When we talk about sola gratia, that's what we're saying. It's all about grace. It's not about what we do. It's about what God has done for us. And so of the three terms that we're talking about this afternoon, this one is by far the most important. This is the one supreme thought in Paul's mind as he writes this chapter. It's his passion to extol the grace of God over human works, over the notion of human free will, and over every other expression of human self-righteousness. That's why Paul gave the bad news of verses 1 through 3 in such graphic and horrific terms. Notice, this is the same pattern he followed in Romans. He gave the bad news first, because until you see how fallen and hopeless sinners are apart from God, how utterly hopeless it is, until you see that, you can't begin to appreciate how profound and how essential the grace of God is. And furthermore, you can't even begin to understand the role of faith and works in redemption until you understand that God's grace is the fountainhead of everything that's involved in our salvation, including our faith and our works. All of that stems from grace. Faith and works proceed from God's grace. That's Paul's whole point here. And you're going to understand that better as we unpack the text. But get this fixed in your mind before we go any further. Even our faith and our works are the product of God's grace. And that's the major point Paul is making here. If you want to understand salvation at all, you must lay hold of this idea. By grace you have been saved. It's not by God's grace plus your faith. It's by grace, period. It's not only your faith, but also whatever good works you do as a believer, all of it is the result of God's work in you and for you. And it's not something you bring to the table in the exercise of your own sovereign free will, but God is the ultimate source. He's the sovereign author and the final finisher of our salvation. Every aspect of it, including your faith, and whatever good works flow from your faith. He deserves the glory for all of it. And in the end, you don't get any credit for yourself. So how important is that truth? Well, the entire gospel message is comprehended in it. If you wanted to boil the whole gospel down to one essential idea and state it in the shortest possible sentence, there you have it. By grace you have been saved. Or as it says in Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Now, you've probably already noticed that this same phrase actually appears twice in Ephesians 2. First time in verse 5, and then again here in verse 8. And in verse 5, it's an interjection. I keep using these grammatical terms. I apologize for that. But get this. What I'm saying is it actually interrupts the logical flow of Paul's transition from verse 5 to verse 6. Starting in verse 4 until the end of verse 7, notice that's all one sentence. And right there in the very middle of that long sentence at the end of verse 5, you have this parenthesis, an interjection, that it doesn't modify any phrase or attach itself to any other word in the sentence. He just jumps in the middle of his own sentence and says, by grace you have been saved. Just stuck in there, almost at a random point in that long sentence. Now, I'm an editor, so I do think in grammatical and literary terms, and I'll be honest with you, this would have been a bad piece of writing if Paul's main goal had been, you know, to achieve a polished literary style. But that is not his aim here. He's proclaiming truth. He's not doing an exercise in creative writing. And the truth that salvation is completely by God's grace is so prominent in what Paul wants to say here that it's almost as if he just can't contain it any longer. And so he bursts out with it early in verse 5, kind of like, you know, he's opening a steam valve to let off some of the pressure. He's in the middle of a sentence describing what God does to awaken these spiritual corpses. And he's so overwhelmed with the grace and the glory of it all that he literally interrupts himself to give away the punchline early. Grace, you have been saved. Not only does God begin the process of our salvation by raising us from the dead, but the truth is all of the rest of salvation is his doing as well. And he does it all gratuitously, freely, by grace. All by grace, only by grace. Sola gratia. And at that point in verse 5, Paul doesn't stop to elaborate on this statement or develop the thought. He just says it. By grace you've been saved. And then he finishes the sentence he started in verse 4, in verses 6 and 7. And then now here in verse 8, the beginning of our text, he gets back to that point he was bursting to say and blurted out already in verse 5. And this time he develops the thought. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So, like I said, that verse starts and ends with the idea of grace, the gift of God. If you want a theological definition of grace, it is the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. It's a gift. And in fact, notice several aspects of I just gave you a technical definition. Let me say it one more time and listen carefully. It is the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. Notice several aspects of it. It defines grace as a gift, free and benevolent. That's just what this verse says. It is a gift of God. And not only is it free and benevolent, it is given to sinners who don't deserve it. In fact, the idea is actually much stronger than that. It's not merely that they deserve nothing good from God, but what they do deserve is precisely the opposite, damnation. It's what makes grace so amazing. It's not merely that God gives it to us freely when he might simply have left us alone. It's that God gives us grace when by all rights he ought to have judged us and doomed us to the flames of eternal punishment. Grace is not merely an unexpected blessing that we've done nothing to deserve. It's an infinite and eternal blessing when what we really deserve is the exact opposite. So when you see the word gift here, don't think of it like a birthday present given in your honor just because you're so cute and lovable. But you need to understand it in light of verse 3, that when we were by nature children of wrath, meaning deserving of the wrath of God, God gave us the very opposite of wrath and graciously bestowed on us the favor and the blessing Christ deserved. Verse 7, his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, incidentally, I've said already that every essential gospel doctrine is either implicit or explicit in this text. And some sharp-minded seminary student might look at this passage and say, well, okay, where's the doctrine of justification by faith? Where's the imputation of Christ's righteousness? And my answer is it's necessarily entailed in Paul's whole concept of grace, because how could God bestow the grace of his kindness on filthy sinners who, by all that is holy, deserve nothing but his wrath? How could he do that without overthrowing and overturning the whole idea of justice? I mean, it's the question Paul answers in Romans 3. How can God be just and justify sinful people? How can he maintain his justice and declare wicked people just? The doctrine of justification by faith answers that question in a way that maintains God's justice and upholds his law and yet justify sinners without violating any aspect of God's righteousness. Because Christ paid everything justice demanded. He satisfied the wrath and the righteousness of God against sin by bearing the sins of his people as their substitute. And so the principle of substitutionary atonement is bound up in this as well. It's one of those truths that's implicit. It's not explicit. He doesn't say it here, but he assumes it. You know Paul assumes it because that was his favorite doctrine. And he's saying that Christ died in our place and in our stead. And then God, because God accepted his sacrifice as payment in full, Christ rose from the dead. And therefore, by our union with him and the imputation of his righteousness to us, this amazing outpouring of grace is possible with no compromise of divine justice. Again, verse 7, his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, by blessing us in this way, because we are united with Christ, God is actually blessing Christ. And so there's nothing unjust about it, because Christ already fulfilled the justice that's demanded by our sin. So that's how, in the words of Romans 3:26, God can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Their guilt was imputed to Christ, and he paid for it. His righteousness is imputed to them, and so they are blessed because of it. And those truths are so much woven into Paul's doctrine. You find them in practically every epistle he wrote. So he doesn't have to pause to explain it here, but you can be sure that the Ephesians, who had been won to Christ in the first place and established as a church in the faith under Paul's teaching, you can bet they understood perfectly and precisely everything Paul meant when he spoke of grace. So back to that short theological definition of grace I gave. Grace is the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. Notice one more thing about that. It defines grace as something dynamic, not static. It's not merely a passive offer of blessing to, you know, whoever might exercise enough willpower or brain power to summon up enough faith out of their own hearts to receive grace. It's not that at all. Grace reaches out and does the saving. In other words, grace is what secures the sinner's response in the first place. That's Paul's whole point here. We were sinners. We were dead in sin, condemned, hopeless, until God by grace reached out and sovereignly put an end to our death. So the power was all his. Remember, this is the same power that Christ from the dead. He gives us life, so it is a resurrection. He gives us life, pure and simple. And that is the theme of this whole passage, resurrection, resurrection power. And the theological lesson Paul draws from it is all about the sovereignty of divine grace. Because it can't be sola gratia if you don't believe God's grace, God's sovereign in the exercise of his grace. We're no more the reason for our own spiritual awakening than Lazarus was the reason for his return from the dead. You know, S. Lewis Johnson used to say, you know, Jesus did not look into Lazarus's tomb and say, "Yes, I see that hand." So here's the point. The power of the gospel is not dependent on the sinner's ability to respond. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, even when the sinner totally lacks all spiritual desire, all spiritual ability, and even the capacity for faith. It is not the power of our faith that saves us. But look back at Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 20. It is God's power that saves us. The same divine power that raised Christ from the dead. God's power is what unleashes our faith. It's not the other way around. I hear charismatics say this all the time, you know. It's our faith that unleashes God's power. No, it's exactly the opposite. The expression theologians use to teach this truth is this: grace is efficacious. Grace always accomplishes everything it aims to do. God's grace draws us irresistibly and awakens us and makes Christ irresistible to hearts that were once completely dead in trespasses and sins, you know, devoid of any kind of godly desires, in bondage to the flesh and to the devil, devoid of any spiritual life that might energize our faith, but God himself energizes it. God's grace kindles faith in us And that's how we become believers in the first place, totally and completely by grace. Verse 8, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. He's clear. So, grace is the fountainhead of our salvation. It's the source from which everything salvation flows, including our faith. And that's really just a brief summary of what Paul means when he says, you are saved by grace. But we have to move on. Here's key word number two, faith. You're saved through faith. Now, that word through is significant. If Paul had said, we are saved by faith, we sometimes say that in a sloppy way, saved by faith. If he said that, if faith itself is the efficient cause of our salvation or the reason for it, or he could mean we're saved by faith, that might mean that faith is the means of our salvation, or someone might interpret that expression to mean that we're saved because of our faith, as if faith were the condition of salvation, meaning salvation would then be a reward or a prize in return for our faith. And there are lots of people who interpret the gospel in all those ways. Lots of people think that faith is a prerequisite for receiving God's grace, as if God's out there with all this grace just waiting to believe so that he can bless them. But this doesn't mean any of those things. Faith is not the means or the condition or the efficient cause or the reason for salvation. Faith is merely the instrument. I've been using that word all day, but it's true. Faith is the instrument, or if you want to think of it like this, it's the channel through which grace flows into our lives. Remember that grace itself is a dynamic force, and grace basically carves out that channel as it flows from God to the sinner. In other words, faith, our faith, is the result of God's grace, not the cause. Faith doesn't earn us salvation. It doesn't pave the way for it. It doesn't supply the power for it. Faith simply receives grace, the way an irrigation channel receives the inundation when water is diverted out of a mighty river. If you imagine that faith is the condition or the prerequisite for salvation, or if you think the sinner's decision is necessary in order to allow freedom for divine grace to have its way in the heart of a sinner, or if faith is something we have to do in order to initiate the work of grace in our lives, then you have, in effect, made faith into a work. And salvation becomes a reward rather than a gift. And that whole idea nullifies grace completely. It nullifies everything Paul says in this passage. Because if faith is something I can do in my own power and by my own free will, then I do have something to boast about. And that contradicts everything Paul is saying in this chapter, contradicts everything we've heard Paul say so far. Because we don't have anything to boast about. If I have the capacity to believe God before he grants me spiritual life, then I was never really spiritually dead after all. Any sinner who can concoct faith out of his own heart must have some spark of life in him. And he must not be following the course of this world or the prince of the power of the air too closely, because neither the world nor the devil has any inclination towards faith. And in fact, if anything ought to be clear from this passage, it is the reality that our faith is not our own doing. It is a gift of divine grace, just like salvation itself. And that's precisely what Paul is saying in verse 8. At the very least, faith is included in the gift of God that Paul mentions in verse 8. In fact, I hesitate to get into this, but because I risk sounding like someone who is totally obsessed with grammar. But I am. So I might as well fess up. I need to explain one major grammatical difficulty in the interpretation of verse 8. Here is that verse in the King James Version. This is the way everyone memorized this verse back when I first became a Christian. So in my mind, at least, this is the most familiar version. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, the crucial question about that statement is this. What does that demonstrative pronoun, that, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, what does the that refer to? Because from the English text, you wouldn't even know there's a problem, because the antecedent seems very clear in English. By the normal rules of English usage, the word that would typically refer back to the closest preceding noun. In this case, it's the noun faith. So the sense of the sentence would be, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not from yourself, it is the gift of God. And that makes good sense. It says the very same thing I've been saying, and it seems to be exactly what Paul is teaching in the larger context here. So why is this a problem? Well, because in the Greek, the demonstrative pronoun and all the surrounding nouns have genders, and words are not gender fluid. Okay, just so you know that. There are words that are neuter. And in this case, the demonstrative pronoun that is neuter and plural. And the word faith is both singular and feminine. In other words, if you could read this in Greek, you would never get the idea that the word that refers to the word faith. It doesn't. It can't. Practically every commentary mentions this problem. And some Greek scholars claim that there are instances in classical Greek where you do have neuter pronouns that refer to feminine nouns, and I'll take their word for it. But those who say that, I also admit that that's a pretty rare construction. And I can't imagine Paul deliberately using some arcane construction from classical Greek when he was writing to a church that's filled with lay people whose literary skills are limited. So I think we're obliged to interpret this in a kind of plain sense sort of way, because twisting the rules to make this passage say something very specific that it doesn't really say doesn't show Scripture proper respect. It would be easy for my position if you could just say, yeah, that refers to the word faith, but it doesn't. And sometimes you'll hear someone point out the disparity between the feminine word for faith and the neuter pronoun and use that to argue, well, faith is not a gift after all, because faith is a human free will response to a divine offer of divine grace and salvation. And Arminians love to point out the grammatical difficulty here for obvious reasons, because their whole system depends on making faith a purely human action. So that faith is the cause or the catalyst that releases the grace of God into our lives, rather than faith being a result of the grace that has drawn us to God. So an Arminian will usually make a big deal out of the grammar here, emphasizing the fact that this neuter pronoun, that, cannot be a reference to the feminine word for faith. But what they generally don't do then, and if you ever encounter this argument, ask the person, so what does that actually refer to? What is the antecedent noun? What is it? Because if you look at the rest of the nouns in this sentence, all of them have the same problem. Not only is faith feminine, so is grace. And if salvation appeared there as a noun rather than a verb, it's a verb actually, by grace you've been saved, but if it were a noun, it would be a feminine noun. So every Greek noun that is either used or implied by this statement is the same gender. They're all feminine. So the word that doesn't refer to any particular noun in any of the preceding sentences. And the fact is, when you have that kind of construction in normal everyday Greek, the pronoun then needs to be understood as a reference to the entire preceding statement. Not a particular noun, not a single noun in the sentence, but the message of the sentence considered as a whole. And so Paul's meaning here turns out to be even more powerful than if he was saying, faith is the gift of God. It's not just faith that's the gift of God. It's the whole process of salvation by grace through faith. By grace you've been saved through faith. And this favor that you have received, including every distinct feature of it, all of it is not your own doing. By logical necessity, what Paul is saying here is that the whole process, grace and faith and salvation, and the good works that we subsequently do, he hasn't got to that yet, but he will, every facet of the big picture is God's doing, not yours. That's the only thing this can possibly mean, and Paul emphatically confirms that in two ways. First, he says unequivocally again that we have nothing to boast about. Verse 9, this is not a result of works so that no one may boast. And see, if faith were something that I summoned up out of my own heart by my own volition, then I could take credit for it. And I would have something to boast about, wouldn't I? But second, notice verse 10. Paul says definitively, We are His workmanship, God's workmanship. And even the good works we do as believers with regenerate hearts are works that God has prepared beforehand. He's foreordained them, in other words, that we should walk in them. Now, don't get the wrong impression about this. Don't become a hyper-Calvinist. This doesn't mean that God believes for us. Faith is still our faith. It involves the exercise of our mental and volitional and emotional faculties. This is not talking about some kind of robotic or hypnotic state. And even though, as Scripture says in John 1:13, we are born again not of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God, this actually doesn't involve any kind of violence to the will of the creature. This is not talking about coercion on God's part. He draws us to Christ, not by force against our wills, but He draws us to Christ by making us willing and by making the truth itself compelling to us. That's why we sometimes call this irresistible grace. There's no duress or constraint involved, but Christ becomes irresistible in the gracious sense. And Scripture pictures it, as we saw in the earlier hour, Scripture pictures this as the implantation of a new heart. Ezekiel 36 again, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put it within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I'll cause you to do this, not by force, but by giving you a new heart that desires that. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, three more observations about faith, then we have to move on. First, faith is not only the channel through which divine grace enters our life, it's also the channel that establishes our union with Christ. In Ephesians 3, just one chapter from here, Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he prays, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. See, when God brings us into union with Christ, faith is the instrument that allows us to lay hold of Him, and it binds us to Him in a mystical spiritual union. And notice, by the way, Scripture sometimes speaks of Christ in us, and other times it says we are in Christ. So is Christ in me or am I in Him? Both things are true. That's how perfect the spiritual union is. When you put cream in your coffee, is the cream in the coffee or is the coffee in the cream? They're blended together in a way that's perfect. So, or at least, unless the cream got curdled. But if it's good cream, it'll blend together well. Here's a second thing you need to grasp about faith. Faith is not some kind of nondescript, amorphous, religious feeling. Some people think that every kind of superstition is faith. It's not. And some people equate faith with any kind of positive feeling, you know, good vibrations or a positive self-image or lots of self-confidence or an optimistic outlook on life. None of those things qualify as true faith. All of those are dangerous counterfeits. And then there's that ridiculous sort of quasi-idea about faith that you sometimes hear in song. You know, I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. My former pastor was Warren Wiersbe, and he used to say, if that were true, we'd be up to our armpits in flowers. Nobody really believes that. That's not real faith. Faith is actually no better than its object. What Paul is describing here is not a rosy outlook on life, but it's a vital connection to Christ that, by faith, trusts in Him and Him alone. The faith through which we are saved, it's not an aimless, general, positive attitude about God. It's a specific faith that receives Christ and rests in Him alone as Lord and Savior and our substitute. Here's a final thing about faith. True faith involves all the faculties of your mind, heart, and passions. It's not just a casual assent to some academic facts about Christ, but real faith involves love for Him as Savior, loyalty to Him as Lord, and fidelity to Him as the truth and the life. A truly faithful heart is a yielded, humble heart. You don't have faith at all if your only relationship with Christ consists of this sort of purely rational assent to the facts about him. And especially if you've never truly known the fear of the Lord, if you've never had any kind of authentic love for him, or if you've never had the slightest concern about his honor, if you're one of those who said a prayer and asked Jesus into your heart at some point along the way, but nothing significant in your life ever really changed, if you have no concern about holiness and no place for Christ in your private life, then you don't really have faith at all. And you need to pray right now where you sit that God will open your heart and give you authentic faith. You might be thinking, well, that sounds pretty harsh and judgmental. But actually, it's right in line with Paul's view of salvation by grace through faith as he outlines it in this very passage. And I think you're going to see that when you see where he puts works into his equation. So let's review the outline. Saved by grace. That is point one and the key point of the whole passage. Point two, you are saved through faith. And now, point three, you are saved unto good works. And verse 10 is the forgotten verse in this passage. In fact, when I memorized this first time, it was just verses 8 and 9. And the memory card, I left off verse 10. Verses 8 and 9 are standard verses in practically every beginner's scripture memory packet ever made. But verse 10 is absolutely essential if you want to get the full sense of Paul's gospel summary, because it's only half of the truth if you stop at verse 9. Verse 10 is the one that answers all of the questions that are left dangling in your mind once you've worked your way through the passage up to this point. And the theme of this verse is works. We are his workmanship. And in the Greek construction, that pronoun is emphatic. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, Paul has already had a couple of important things to say about works in verses 8 and 9, and we more or less skipped over them on the way to verse 10. I wasn't ignoring them. I was just saving them till we get to this part about works. But now notice, without verse 10, you might get the impression that Paul had no place for works at all. And there are some antinomian people around today who seem to have no place for good works in their system. In reality, what Paul is doing is elevating good works to their proper status. He's taking them totally out of the realm of self-righteousness. Let's look quickly at the negative side of good works, and then we'll look at the positive side. First, on the negative side, notice that he makes works antithetical to both grace and faith. As means of salvation, grace and works are opposite principles. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. He's talking there about works of our own, works that we do, works performed in our own energy and for our own benefit and with a view towards earning merit with God or trying to win his approval. And he says, you can't get saved that way because once you've sinned, and we all have, it becomes impossible to win God's approval by any amount of works, because good works do not atone for sin. And our sin has already condemned us. And so good works, even our best works, are utterly worthless for regaining what we lost in the fall. And in fact, those works incur further condemnation because the person who's trying to earn God's favor is in effect refusing to acknowledge how lost, how sinful he really is. The works that Paul has in mind here in verse 9 would include everything from the most lavish philanthropy of the world's wealthiest person to the creepiest superstitious practices of the most grotesque pagan false religions and everything in between. It would also include the practice of rituals that were prescribed under the Old Testament ceremonial law, starting with circumcision and the whole sacrificial system. Those things were fine in their place if they were expressions of obedient faith and symbols of the object of our faith, who was yet to come at that time. They were shadows that foreshadowed Christ. But the activity of doing those things didn't actually earn any merit with God, even if it was done in faith, and especially if it was divorced from faith. All works like that are actually expressions of self-righteousness. And that's evil, not good. That's why God says in one place in the Old Testament, I hate your feast days. I hate your tithes and your sacrifices. He hated that stuff when it came from an unbelieving heart. And it's also what Isaiah 64 verse 6 means when it says, we've all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a stained and polluted garment. Self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. It adds to our guilt. And that underscores the utter wickedness in all false religion. You know, religion, we tend to think of it as something lofty and great, like, you know, great art or something. But religion is not the most lofty idea the world has ever devised. It's actually the most immoral and debauched of all the sins. False religion. And human religion is always shot through with self-righteousness. You could say that self-righteousness is the natural religion of the fallen heart. And that's why I mentioned this earlier, the singular error that lies at the core of every false religion is the belief that sinners have to do something in order to be saved, and that they can be saved by their own doings. And Paul says as clearly as possible here, that's a lie. Good works value in our salvation, because every aspect of our redemption is God's work. This sheds light on the nature of authentic faith. It means that when a sinner comes to faith in Christ, he is stripped of his own righteousness. And Paul himself is a prime example of this. Self-righteousness. Philippians 3, he recites a long list of things that he once counted on for merit in the eyes of God. And they ranged from his bloodline as a member of the tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, all the way to his personal accomplishments as a Pharisee, so full of zeal that he was the one who led the persecution against the church, so fastidious in his external obedience to the law that he considered himself blameless. Nobody could point the finger of blame at him because he had some pious veneer. But think about it. What did authentic faith prompt the Apostle Paul to do with that long list of personal virtues and meritorious works? He said he threw it on the garbage heap. Paul says he considered it as worthless as dung, and he cast it all aside for the sake, in his words, of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and having his righteousness imputed. Philippians 3:9, he says he was not interested in having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's that imputed righteousness. And it's either or. It's not half and half. It's not God's grace plus my works, but God's grace alone. Sola gratia. Because as Paul says in Romans 11, verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no more be grace. That, by the way, is the whole point of controversy. I'll say it again, between Roman Catholicism and the Reformers. The heart of the difference between the teaching of Roman Catholicism and a biblical view of the gospel boils down to this one question. Are sinners truly saved by grace alone, or do the merits of our own works somehow figure into the equation? And Scripture is very clear. If it's not all grace, it's not grace at all. And that means if your faith is not in Christ alone, without any backup plan, then your faith is not really in Christ at all. And you have no hope of salvation at all. That's the negative side of works. So what about the positive side? Does that mean that works, good works, are inherently evil, that we should just give up doing good works altogether? No. It's not good works that Paul was opposed to. What he's opposed to is trusting in good works. There's a prominent place for good works in the gospel we preach, but they are works as the fruit of faith. Truly good works are not a supplement to our faith, as if, you know, we needed to fill up something lacking in the righteousness of Christ. Our good works are not the energy that drives our faith. They aren't part and parcel of faith itself. You know, that's what some people want to say. Authentic good works are an element of our faith, but that's not true. Authentic works are the natural and expected fruit that faith bears, and that's what Paul is saying here, and that's why he talks positively about good works, but only after he has established the proper order of salvation. God's grace initiates it by opening our hearts to the truth, by giving us faith as a gracious gift. Our faith appropriates Christ as Savior. We are united to him and energized by his resurrection life, and then the good works are the obvious result at the end of that. So good works are the fruit of God's grace. In the same way, faith is the fruit of God's grace. Our works are not the cause of God's goodness to us. They're not the reason he shows us grace. They are the results of his grace. Look at this. Our works are the proof that he loved us and chose us before the foundation of the world because he foreordained those good works to characterize our walk. Now, there's really much more to say about this, but I'm out of time. So let me close by asking the same question Paul raises in Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? Paul answers it. It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? Paul says, no, but by the law of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our works are often works of the wrong type, devoid of faith, full of pride, full of self-righteousness. In reality, good works no better than a defiled garment. We are humbled and grateful to see in this text the glory of divine grace that raised us up when we were dead and spiritually insensible. It opened our hearts to believe. Now it works in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And may these truths empower us and energize us as we treasure them in our hearts. And may our lives thereby glorify you, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.